Good morning. I'm Michael Kolb, a member here at the church. And this morning we're going to be reading from the book of Psalms, continuing through our series. We're going to be reading chapter 24. It'll be in your bulletin. It'll be on the screens. The Bible's in front of you in the pews. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord, and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, you are the King of glory. You are worthy of all glory, all praise, all honor. And God, we're here gathered for that sole purpose this morning, Lord, to bring you glory, to bring you the honor that you deserve. God, during this time, we just ask that your presence be here amongst us, working through us, working with us, working for us. God, we ask that you cast out anything that is working against you in here, Lord. That this be a time which we can have the depths of our souls looked into by you, spoken into by the words spoken through Spencer, and then acted out, Lord, throughout this week. God, we pray your blessing upon Spencer. May your words be upon him. And God, may this time be one that truly does bring you glory and honor through all that is said and done. We pray this all in your precious Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. If you're visiting with us, I'm Spence. It's my privilege to be with you today. We're continuing in our summer of Psalms. If you're joining us now, or even if you're not and you just haven't gotten into it, there's cards out in the, I believe it's called a vestibule, the front entrance corner, that has a reading plan for the Psalms. One of the things we've been encouraging people to do is read through the Psalms. We're about a little over 50 deep. I think actually we're in the 60s now, but there's still 90 Psalms to go. So there's still plenty of room if you want to join in now. You don't have to catch up. You can just join on in with the reading. Really what we're just trying to do is encourage one another to just cultivate a desire to be instructed by the Lord, to be in his word, to listen to his truths and just reflect on those throughout the day. As the psalm says that we began with this summer, blessed is the one whose instruction, who meditates on the instruction of the Lord, meditates on his law day and night. He's like a tree planted in by streams of living water, will grow fruit in this season and whose leaves will not wither. And so we want to be those people. We want to cultivate delight in the word. And so we encourage you to join us in reading those. And then here on Sundays, we've just been kind of reflecting on a couple of the Psalms in book one, the first 41 Psalms. And today we're on Psalm 24. Psalm 24, it's a Psalm of David. David, the hero of Israel, the anointed king God's chosen a man after God's own heart. He's written tons of these psalms, and this one is a psalm of David. It's a psalm that just in the reading, you can hear it in the cadence of the reading that Michael had. You could see it in the question and answer, the call and response aspects. It's a liturgical psalm meant to be read in temple worship, to be made use of. It would have been read together in the temple. Thematically, Psalm 24 is sort of part of a trilogy of psalms, where we see this progression in how the psalms are arranged that ultimately anticipate the salvation of God. We see in Psalm 22 the suffering king. This is the psalm that Jesus quotes on the cross. Why, God, have you forsaken me? And then we have a psalm of suffering, and we see that ultimately lived out and fulfilled in Christ. And then in Psalm 23, we have the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we see, as we talked about last week, Jesus ultimately is he's the good shepherd. He's the true shepherd. And that psalm points us to Jesus ultimately. And then now we get the sovereign king of the Psalms, and the King of Glory. And so as we said over the last couple weeks, like, the Psalms aren't written about Jesus, but the Psalms anticipate Jesus. All of the Psalms anticipate, they kind of lean forward in expectation of God's salvation, and they celebrate that through their variety of genres. And so this particular psalm, what we see is a picture of God, the King of Glory, making an entrance into his holy city. And so there's a lot of speculation on the occasion of the Psalms, when might this one have been written. And a lot of scholars think that this could have been written by David when he first brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. If you are familiar with the Ark of the Covenant and the story, and familiar with it from a biblical lens, not just from Indiana Jones. The Ark of the Covenant, was sacred. It was a golden chest that represented God's presence with his people. It had been fashioned back in the days of Moses, and inside it were the tablets where the Ten Commandments were written. The law was written. God's covenant with his people was established, and then on top of it was what was called the mercy seat, which is where the high priest would sprinkle blood for the atonement of Israel. If you were with us during Lent, we talked about the mercy seat and the blood of atonement. The ark was, it was seen as bringing God's people victory in battle. As the people of Israel claimed the promised land, they carried the ark with them, and it led them across the Jordan. It brought down the walls of Jericho. And then ultimately there came a season when Israel had stopped trusting God. It was a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and they demanded a king instead of seeing God as their king, and they stopped trusting God, and the ark was ultimately captured, and we read about it in 1 Samuel 4, by the Philistines. They were soon to discover just how dangerous it was to have the ark, the presence of God, in their midst, because they were not God's chosen people. And so eventually they started dying of disease, and they sent the ark back to Israel. Like, we don't want it. And so then the ark remained in a house of a guy. I'm not going to say his name because I can't pronounce it. I need Josh Myers up here just to say the names well that I can't. But there's a guy, his name was something along the lines of Abinadab, and he had the ark in his house. And ultimately, they began, as the kingdom was settled, as David ascended to be king, he decided to bring the ark to Jerusalem, to God's city, to Zion. And as they're coming, they're carrying the ark, and the ark begins to falter, and a man named Uzzah reaches out to try to stop it from falling, and he touches the ark, and he just falls dead instantly. Like he cannot touch the ark because of God's holy presence there. And so what the Israelites decide to do, what David just decides to do, they're like, okay, let's just leave it here. Let's keep it at this guy Obed-Edom's house, and we'll go with that because it's too dangerous to bring up. And ultimately, it was because of they were disobeying God and how they were bringing the ark into Jerusalem. But ultimately, David sees that God begins to bless Obed-Edom, and he again decides, nah, it's time. We got to bring the ark to Jerusalem, to the city of God. And so they're thinking, and he ultimately brings the ark of the covenant into Jerusalem. And scholars think that's the occasion, and that does line up with kind of the theme of Psalm 24, you know, this time in Israel's history when God made this royal entrance when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem. But even if it's not, even if that's not the occasion and we don't know for sure, we can see the sentiment of the psalm as something that's universal. We can see it as something that applies to our public worship of God. And can prepare our hearts for any time we enter into the worship of God. What I'd like to do is to simply read again the psalm and just talk about the movement of the psalm, and then just offer a few simple thoughts as I reflected on the psalm this week. So let me just say another prayer. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the heart of David. As he articulates your glory in this psalm, as we reflect upon it, as we reflect upon the movement of the psalm, the progression of the psalm, would you stir our own hearts to acknowledge your glory and to acknowledge your holiness and to praise you for your glory? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the movement of the psalm, you can sort of get the idea. I don't know how many of you guys are like parade people. Like, some people love parades, some people like don't like them at all. But like, there's a pretty great parade that you can see right here next month when the Little League parade comes through, the Grandstand parade. It's like right in front of our place, and there's like a progression of the parade as people come by and float. So back the kind of like the progression that we would see here, there's movement and stages of how the people were walking and approaching the city and coming through the gates, and we kind of see that laid out in the psalm. And so there are really three stages of this psalm, and we'll just kind of break them down. The first is that the psalmist calls us to worship our Creator. He wants us to just contemplate who God is as Creator, and we read the words, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." And so what David is saying, what the psalmist is saying is God owns it all. This is all God's. The fullness of the earth is the Lord's. There's a song that we sing often in our congregation, "The earth is yours." We sing that, "Holy, holy, holy, the earth is yours. The earth is yours." All of creation is kind of bending towards God. The creation is declaring the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. And so the psalmist is saying God owns it all. He universally owns it all. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 he highlights Psalms 24 to say that, hey, God made everything, so you, it's okay to enjoy what he's made. But because God made everything, including you, do everything to the glory of God. Do everything to the glory of God. So the greatness of God, we see, like, is the greatness of God, the glory of God is meant to humble us as human beings, to humble us in his presence. And yet, the fact that God is the creator, that God is the owner of all things, that God says things and they exist, that God has made us and places image in us, it assures us, that the resources, their gifts that God has given us, because he's a good and gracious king. And so the first thing, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, it's meant to draw our attention to the greatness, the massiveness of who God is. Like all these, like everything that's been made has been made by God. And it all declares his glory. And then we move into the second stage where the psalmist invites us to worship the God of our salvation, to consider the sacredness of being in his presence, of approaching his righteousness. And we sort of have this kind of question and response, where we get the questions that invite us to worship, that invite us to approach God, but then the qualities of those who can approach God. And so basically what he's saying at this point, when he says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? He's saying the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He's made it all. He owns it all. Who can worship that God? Who can approach the God of verse 1 and 2? Like, who can come into his presence? And what he says is he responds and gives the quality. He says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And so, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, and what he's basically saying here is like, you got, there's a purity, there's an innocence, there's an integrity in worship. Now, the qualities he lists here is not to suggest that there's some kind of sinless perfection that we can achieve, that we can acquire, that we can just work towards, but rather that kind of the basic integrity of our motive, of the manner in which we approach God, the humility, the pureness of our hearts as we come before him. And God desires his people to embrace their privilege as his chosen people. He desires us to approach him, to come before him and to be in his presence, to ascend the hill of the Lord. And he desires us to embrace that privilege. And yet he expects that because of that privilege, our behavior will reflect our nature as a chosen people. That was true historically of Israel. It's true of all who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. It's important to say God doesn't choose us because of our behavior. God chooses us, and our behavior reflects our chosen state. And so there's an integrity to our worship, that we are worshiping out of a response to the holiness of God, and that drives our own righteousness, that drives our own holiness, that drives our own worship towards him for his holiness and his glory. And then the last section, we have this question of like, okay, this is who God is. This is how awesome he is. And then who can come and be in his presence? Who can be in relationship with that God? And then there's a shift, a stark shift, where it's like, okay, here he is. And the psalmist invites us to celebrate our king. He says, the King of Glory, the Lord of Hosts. This is like the victorious warrior king has come, and he's approaching the gates. And you have this awesome personification. If you remember in English class ever talking about personification, it's when we attribute human characteristics to things that aren't human. And you see this right here, and it's something that happens in poetry all the time. And he says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. And I remember when I was younger, I would hear that read, and I would be like, that makes zero sense to me, because I didn't understand the poetic nature of it. And I was like, what does it mean to lift up your heads, O gates? What does it mean to be lifted up, ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in? And what the psalmist is basically indicating through through this description is he's saying that it's like the city gates need to stretch themselves. That they need to make themselves taller and wider to make room for this awesome entrance of the great king, that the glory of the Lord, the King of Glory, is so great, so mighty, so awesome that the very gates and doors of the city need to open themselves up and stretch themselves out to make room for the Lord, and by doing so they too participate in worshiping him. And so as we said before, this call and response kind of nature of this, there's a sort of a pattern. If you can imagine us as a congregation processing to the gates to make way for the king, and the congregation, the parade, the processional is declaring, "Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." And then if you can imagine the gatekeeper over here being like, "Who? Who's the King of Glory?" And he comes back and says that the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, "Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, the King of Glory may come in." And then again, the gatekeeper asks, "Who is this King of Glory?" "The Lord of hosts. He's the King of Glory. The Lord of hosts, the victorious warrior king, the one who goes before us in battle and achieves the victory. He's the one." And so you get this call and response, and I love how Michael read that, because you'll see twice one word in this psalm, and it's the first one of the ones that we've read on Sundays that does this, but you'll see that word there, Selah or Sele, and the indication of that, what we think, is that it's a pause. The root of that word is it like indicates a wait, like a waiting. And so as we read this psalm and we think about the greatness of God and what it takes to stand in his presence, we're invited to just kind of pause and soak that in and consider that and reflect upon that. And then we begin to declare who the King of Glory is. We begin to declare that the King has come, and as we say, he is the King of Glory. We just wait and we enjoy it. We soak that in. We reflect upon the truth of what we've just read. And so this psalm would be a great one to reflect upon, to think about, just even in your own life. And you're thinking about, like, how do I start my day? How do I begin to think about kind of setting my mind upon the Lord, to keep my eyes upon the Lord? And this psalm sort of lays out a great format for that, where we just think about just who God is and what he does. Just what is it about God that's so amazing to us? What has he done? What do we read about? And just reflect upon that. Who he is. He's sovereign. And then to begin to think about how he invites us into his presence, and how he ultimately made a way for us to stand in his presence without having to achieve these things on our own, because he gave us Jesus. And then we begin to kind of orient our hearts to prepare the way for the King. And so I want to quickly just kind of highlight those three things, and just to kind of wrap up this psalm, I want us to think about the sovereignty of God, reflect upon the holiness of God, and then finally the glory of God as it relates to our own lives. And so the sovereignty of God, you could argue that the most important words in all of Scripture are the first four. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Because it immediately, the words are meant to tell us, like, what we need to know about who God is. In the beginning, Before all of this, God. You know, and if you think about what that means, that changes the way you think, this way we see, that changes the way that we live, it changes the way that we look at ourselves, and because it means that we're not at the center. You know, God is. It's not about us. It's about Him. You know, it's not about our will, our way. It's about His, and we're ultimately not the authority in our lives, because He is. He's the King of Glory. And I think that we ultimately often confuse stewardship for kingship in our lives. Here's what I mean by that. God makes everything, and then in Genesis 1, he says he after he's made everything, Genesis 1:28, he tells his creation, he tells humanity, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. He's giving them stewardship over the earth. Exodus 19, verse 5, kind of echoes this when he says, all the earth, God is saying to Israel, all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the ownership, the authority is in God's hands, but he's given us a responsibility. He's given us an authority under his authority. He's given us stewardship over the earth. I think that we often confuse stewardship for kingship. When we were doing our sermon prep this week, you know, we're talking about some different ways that we see this kind of pattern throughout this psalm, and a Lord of the Rings reference was made, not by me, it was by Aiden. So if you're confused on this, blame him. But I was proud of him. There's a dynamic in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings where we see Aragorn, who is the king. You know, he's the rightful heir to the kingdom of men. He's the rightful heir to the kingship of Gondor, but he has been away. Nobody knows that he's the rightful heir yet. His claim to the throne hasn't been made known publicly. He knows. And a few people know, but no one else does. In the meantime, there's been generations where Gondor is without a king, and in the meantime, they have someone called a steward, whose job it is to kind of take care of the people and kind of make sure the city runs until the king returns. That's their job. And so after a couple generations, there's a guy by the name of Denethor who's the steward of Gondor. And he's been leading Gondor and not doing it very well, actually. But you know, things are starting to fall apart. It's kind of reaching a climactic moment. And Aragorn makes himself known, and people begin to realize that Aragorn is the true king of Gondor. But Denethor rejects it. He starts to think, hey, this is mine now. Like, there hasn't been kings for ages. I'm the person who should be running the show. And it begins to cause this breakdown because he rejects the kingship of Aragorn so that he can remain in control. And I think oftentimes, one of the things that's helpful about this psalm and what the psalm says and what a lot of these psalms say is they repeat, they kind of rehearse for us that the earth is the Lord's. Everything that exists was made by God. Like, he is the king. He's just given us stewardship. And too often, we love the control. We love to kind of own things for ourselves. We love to have our own authority so much that we reject his kingship because we've confused ourselves to think that we are meant to be the king. We're meant to rule our lives. But we've only been made stewards of what he's made. We're not the true kings. And so I want us to just consider, as we think about the sovereignty of God, to remember that he's the king, not us. Second, when I think about this passage, and honestly, this I've thought about this psalm a lot because there's a song that we're going to sing a little bit later that is based on this psalm that I've often sung and I've thought of. The question of when we think about God's holiness and just the receiving his salvation, the question, who can ascend? And as I said before, the psalmist puts the qualities out, the clean hands, pure heart, and that there's that integrity. But the good news of the gospel is that because of the righteousness of Christ, it's been given to us through the cross and resurrection, the Lord doesn't need our perfection. He doesn't need us to strive to be good for goodness sake. He doesn't need us to strive to be perfect. There's only one person who has ever actually lived out what we see in Psalm 24, verses 4 through 6, and that's Jesus Christ. And he did that so that we wouldn't have to. And so because of the righteousness of Christ given to us through the cross and resurrection, God doesn't need us to be perfect. But he will not receive our perfunction. I just made that word up. Do you know what the word perfunctory means? To do something perfunctory means that you just do it with minimum effort. It means that you just kind of mail it in. Like, you could probably think about people who do things in a perfunctory way. Maybe you think about when you ask your kids to clean their rooms. And my kids do this all the time. They like clean their room by taking everything and putting it in a corner and then putting a blanket over it. Nobody else's kids do that, I know. My wife's like, you do that, Spence. You have all of your clothes just laying on a chair. No. Maybe you're thinking about in a work environment, you're thinking about people who do things with just a minimum effort. And it's not, they're not doing it because they're just great at things. And so they don't need a lot of effort. They just don't put in a lot of work. It's not that they make it look easy. They just don't. They take it easy. Maybe you could think about things in your own life that you just sort of mail in. God, over and over again in Scripture, says, like, I am not interested in your half-hearted, weak worship. Like, if you're going to come into my presence, I want you to come into my presence with a pure heart. And what I think, weak worship is not the same as worshiping out of our weakness. You understand what I mean there? Like, weak worship, when we talk about just kind of half-hearted, perfunctory worship, we're talking about like just mailing it in, just kind of going through the motions. Worshiping out of our weakness is something entirely different. Like, God wants that, right? Earlier, before we begin, we meet up people that are serving in the service, and we meet and we do a devotion together, and we pray for the service. And I didn't tell you this, but Jamie read Psalm 51, and I was thinking about this on this point. Like, Psalm 51, David is coming to God. He says, have mercy on me. Like I've done messed up. And what he says is, God, you don't want a sacrifice. Or I would give one to make up for this. You're not pleased with just a simple burnt offering. The sacrifice that's pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. And that brokenness, what he's talking about is, I want you to recognize that you need me. I want you to come to me in the humility, in your weakness. Like, the Psalms bear out for us easily, just in the Psalms alone, that you can come to God with a broken heart. You can come to God out of frustration. You come to God out of weakness, out of pain, out of sorrow. You can I'll never forget one of my really, really dear friends. We were somewhere, and he was like, hey, I'm going to go off to pray. And I was like, all right. And then after a while, like, it was like an hour later, I'm like, where do you go? And so, like, we were in the woods, and I went and found him, And he was like standing, it was weird. He was like standing on a picnic table, just like crying and like screaming out to God. And it wasn't just like the ravings of a madman. It was just the need for God, the pain, the frustration, just getting that off of his chest to God was so important. And I think about that, and it's okay to worship God out of our weakness. It's not okay to just weakly worship God. None of us are going to have clean hands and a pure heart on our own. We get that from Jesus. But God, because God made a way for us to be the kind of worshipers we read about here in Psalm 24. You know, because of his great glory, his great love for us, he came to be present amongst us, to be the things we could not be, to do the things that we could not do, so that we could enjoy his presence, so that we could ascend the hill of his holiness. You know, that's the grace that we live under. But it's only when we recognize that grace, when we walk in that grace, that we are able to seek the things above, that we're able to ascend the hill. You know, we could be the generation that seeks the God of Jacob. I mean, the God of Jacob, who was not the strongest character in Scripture, right? He cheats his family. And yet, when he calls out to God and says, Lord, have mercy, and ask God for mercy, God gives it because of the authenticity of his heart. And so we know, you know, from the psalm and from the fullness of Scripture, that seeking the Lord, trusting in the Lord, results in life, and life abundantly. Lord wants us to seek him. He invites us to do that. But the holiness of God requires us to worship with integrity, to not just simply go through the motions in our daily acts of worship, but to be honest, to be transparent, to have integrity in our worship. And finally, so just reflecting on the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, and finally, the glory of God, proclaiming our King. And this is the last thought, but one of the things that just, I mean, blows my mind about this psalm is it presents this thought that if you just step back and think about it, it's just truly mind-boggling, right? But it presents this thought that the God who creates and owns everything is the same God who invites us to enter his presence, who invites us to enter relationship, to enter covenant, to know his faithfulness. At the time the psalm's written, that's the privilege of Israel historically, but it's true of all who trust in Christ today. And it's for our joy. Like, it's for our joy. You know, but it also defines our mission. It also directs our lives because we're meant to proclaim and prepare the way for the glory of God to be made known to all of his creation. Like, God is on the move. And we're the ones who are called to proclaim, like, hey, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient door. Like fling wide, as the song says. Did you feel the mountains tremble, right? Like, fling wide, you heavenly gates. Prepare the way of the risen Lord. That's our mission, is to proclaim the good news of our risen Lord and Savior Jesus, and make way for the King and his kingdom to be here on earth as it is in heaven. And that same dynamic that we talked about a few moments ago in The Lord of the Rings, where there's that tension over who is to be king. You know, Aragorn ultimately saves the day. He ultimately makes himself known as king, but so that there's not any confusion, so that it doesn't at all politically weaken Gondor, Aragorn chooses to remain outside the gates. He chooses to wait to make his entrance as king. And he remains there for a time until the battle's been won, until a victory's been achieved. But when it's time, Faramir, the son of the steward, Rod Stewart, the good steward, Faramir, his son, he announces the coronation of King Aragorn. He makes way for Aragorn, as he's known here as King Elessar. And this is what he says. He says, "Men of Gondor," this is the announcement. You can think of the processional. "Men of Gondor, hear now the steward of this realm. Behold, one who has come to claim the kingship again at last. Here is Aragorn, son of Arathorn, chieftain of the Dunedain of Arnor, captain of the host of the West, bearer of the Star of the North, wielder of the Sword Reforged, victorious in battle, whose hands bring healing, the Elfstone, Elessar of the line of Valandil, Isildur's son, Elendil's son of Numenor. Shall he be king and enter the city and dwell there?" And Tolkien says, all the host and all the people cried, "Yes," with one voice. I read that to you because that's a glimpse of like what our job is. Like we, like Faramir, we're stewards of the realm. Our job as stewards is to make way for the king. To make way for the glory of God to be made known in our proclamation that our King Jesus is on the throne. And so as we go through life, in our words, in our actions, in our lives, in our character, everything we do for the glory of God. Everything we do declares who our King is. And we tell people who he is and what he's done. We live as if what we say about him is true. And then we invite people. We say, "Shall he be the king and dwell here?" And we all say, "Yes. Yes, he should be our king." Amen? Let's pray. God, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for just the mind-blowing nature of your majesty, and yet the God who creates all things, says things, and they exist. God, you speak to us and you invite us to come. You make a way for us. You make a path of life for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And then you set us in motion to prepare your way. God, help us to reflect upon your position as owner, as the authority, as the sovereign one. And our position as your stewards. Help us to reflect upon your holiness and your righteousness and how you've given us your righteousness and holiness through your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we put our faith and trust in him and him alone. And God, then help us to be a generation that not only seeks your face but declares your name wherever we may go for your glory, for the life of the world. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.